are the joys of technical issues. Well, last week in the Gospel of Mark, we looked at Jesus' calling of his 12 apostles, and over the past couple of weeks, we looked at that, and first, we looked at the historical nature of these 12 men and who they were and what the Lord called them specifically to and what was unique to them and what place they have in the church. It was a unique place and for a particular time in the foundation of the church. But then we took Jesus' call here in beginning Mark 13, and we looked at what that means to us, what Jesus' call of his first apostles, his first true disciples or followers, what that has in common with how he calls men and women to himself today, and what that has in common with us, and what he has called us to, and what the nature of that call is. And so we looked at that, and we understood it was a call to serve. It was a call to die to ourselves. It was a call to be about God's purpose in this world, not just to grant us eternal life in heaven. It was a call to be his and be for him in this world. We, in this passage that we're going to look at today, we're going to take those 12 men and begin to see what Jesus began to teach them. Because all the things he began to teach them, we must also learn from. Because what Jesus taught them is passed on to us. We carry on their work today, and we must carry it on in the way they did. We also need to bear in mind what Mark's purpose for writing this is. Remember, this is not a history of Jesus' life, just a biography, if you will, of this amazing person who was Jesus. Mark is writing, he tells us in the first verse, to tell us that Jesus is the Son of God and to communicate to us the good news that that represents to us. So it's a way of compelling us to understand the good news and respond to it, and having responded to that good news, to understand then how we must live our life, what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, what it means to live for him in this world. And that's where we pick up. Mark begins to teach us these things that Jesus taught his own disciples. Remember, the disciples were called to verse 14, be with him. And we said that necessarily meant that they were going to be learning from him. Not just the things that he taught. Not just as we began to get into chapter 4, the parables of the kingdom that he began to teach. And all of the other things he taught his disciples. Not just to hear his teaching and make sure they didn't miss any of it. But so that they might also look at him. Watch him. See what happens to him. Learn from him what it is to be like him. And that's what Mark begins to teach us. He goes straight from the choosing of these 12 men straight into the very first lessons that they are to learn. But just to kind of keep up with the historical nature of what's going on here, what we need to understand is that probably right between verse 19 and verse 20 of Mark chapter 3, you could insert all of Luke chapter 7, or chapter 6 and chapter 7. Because immediately after he called his disciples, these 12 apostles to himself, Luke gives us a more chronological look in this sense that he began immediately to teach. And what we have recorded in Luke is what we also have recorded in Matthew 5 through 8 is the Sermon on the Mount, or Matthew 5 through 7. So all of that fits somewhere right in here in Mark's account. We also, what Mark did not include in this, in the kind of chronological look at what was going on in Jesus' life, was also that Jesus healed a centurion's servant, a Roman centurion. He healed his servant and commented that I haven't seen such great faith in all of Israel than was in this man. He also went to the town of Nain. In the intervening time between verse 19 and 20, he traveled around to the various cities and villages in Galilee. We saw earlier in Mark that he had done that. He had come back to Capernaum. He had gone out by the seaside. He had gone up on the mountain, selected these 12 men, came down after teaching the Sermon on the Mount, and began to travel around all of Galilee once again with these 12 in particular. So in that process, he came to the city of Nain. There was a widow whose son had died, and Jesus had compassion upon her. He raised that boy back to life and gave him back to his mother. Also, we see in Luke 6 and 7, there was questioning about what is the significance of John the Baptist and what's the relation between you, Jesus, and John the Baptist? And he answers those questions, and very important to understand that. We also saw that a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to a dinner at his home. And at that dinner, a sinful woman came and washed his feet with her own tears and her hair. And Jesus commented that she is responding this way, Simon the Pharisee, because she loves me. And she loves me because she has been forgiven very much. Simon, you don't even treat me with respect because you think you have no need of forgiveness. And therefore, you don't respond to me the way that this woman is. And various other things, obviously, would be taking place in these cities as he traveled around to the through the region of Galilee. And Mark doesn't include these in his account. Mark is, just like all the other gospel writers, they choose what portions of Jesus' life under the direction of the Holy Spirit to include for their own purpose. And Mark's purpose here is to go directly from the choosing of these 12 men to say, and here's the first lesson. Here's the first thing they began to learn as they were with Jesus. And that's where he begins in verse 20. What Mark is doing, he's drawing a contrast beginning in this entire section, beginning in verse 7 of chapter 3, all the way down through the end of chapter 3. He's drawing a contrast between these who were faithful to Jesus, his 12 apostles, and those who would follow along with them, and those who are opposed to Jesus. And he's drawing that contrast very clearly. He does that almost as a setup, as a prelude to what Jesus will begin to teach in chapter 4, the parable of the soils. There are people who respond to Jesus very differently. Some respond excited at first, but then they fall away. Some respond tremendously excited, and that continues on, and they persevere, and they produce fruit. Jesus truly is their master and their Lord. And Jesus will begin to show the difference. What is the difference? Why do people respond differently to him and to what he teaches? And Mark just includes this episode, these pair of episodes that we're going to be able to look at today as an introduction to that. So even though there are some intervening accounts going on here between verse 19 and verse 20, Mark's readers would get the very direct impression that Jesus selected these men and then he began to teach them. They began to learn some lessons. So that's how I want to approach this morning from this text that we're going to read. I just want you to see two things that every follower of Jesus must learn by looking at what the apostles had to learn here. Well, let's look at verse 20. I just want to look at verse 20 and 21 this morning. Let me just read that to set it in our mind, and then we will look carefully at it. And he, being Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, "He has lost his senses." Two things we need to learn about what it means to be a follower of Jesus and what we must learn as his followers. First, there on your outline in the bulletin, understand the rigors of being with Jesus in his mission in this world. Understand the rigors, the difficulty. Jesus was on a mission. He had been sent by God to proclaim the gospel, to heal the sick, to fulfill all prophecy, to destroy the work of the devil, to teach and train his disciples, to live an absolutely perfect life, and eventually to die on behalf of the sins of mankind. He wasn't just cruising around Galilee, kind of soaking up the praise of all the people for the great and glorious things he was doing. He had a mission to accomplish. He was staging a one-man war against the forces of darkness, against the hypocrisy of the Jewish religion, and against the unbelief in every single person's heart that he interacted with. He was waging a war. He was on a mission. And he didn't wait for people to come and hear him. Many crowds did flock to him, but he didn't even wait for that. He was on a purpose to go about to every village in Galilee, in that region, and he would expand that into all of Israel through his apostles. He didn't wait around. He went, he pursued people. He personally ministered to God's people. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. They were oppressed and dispirited by the Roman oppression, But also they were afflicted by a really unprecedented and overwhelming satanic attack on the Jewish people during that time. I mean, we don't see that kind of visible manifestation of demonic activity normally in our midst. There seems to be, there was an unprecedented attack of Satan and his forces upon the Jewish people at that time. They recognized what was going on. They knew that God had sent the Son of Man into the world. This was a critical moment. And it seems all of their energy and attack was focused there. Well, we've already seen what we see here in verse 20, that the crowds were just pressing in on Jesus wherever he went. We saw back in verse 8 and 9 and 10 that this could be dangerous for Jesus. He even said to his disciples, hey, you need to, as he was out by the sea, you need to keep a boat ready. These people may be so energetic and eager and have no etiquette and restraint, they may just come and crush other people and me. And so keep a boat ready. It could be dangerous, this kind of stirring crowd. So Mark gives us another quick snapshot in verse 20 of what this kind of ministry that Jesus was pursuing, what it was like. See, Jesus had been traveling around to the villages throughout Galilee. And Mark simply records that he came home. Literally, he came into a house. Mark doesn't tell us really even what city it was in. We presume it was in Capernaum because that was kind of his home base. But he doesn't even tell us whose house or why he came into that particular house. He just simply records he came home. Because Mark's interest is not in the details of whose house and where it was. It was in the fact that Jesus had been traveling in a strenuous schedule around to all of the villages, and now he was coming home. Mark simply wants to tell us he arrived at a private home to do what you would do when you came to a private home after a long, strenuous trip. Same thing you would do. If you've been overseas, if you've been traveling, I'm sure Jim Rickard, as soon as he gets home, he's going to go in, see his wife, sit down, have a nice meal. I don't even know. You may not even be going home. You may be going straight to another conference. Sit down, relax, take your shoes off, sit by the fire, have a cup of hot tea, whatever you do to relax. That's what you do after a strenuous week at work or a long extended business trip or the American confused vacation where you go and you kill yourself for 5 days and come home all worn out. You just want to and have unimportant conversation with people you're very familiar with and just relax. Jesus came home. But what happened to Jesus when he came home? Mark tells us. The crowd gathered again. Oh, brother. No more crowds. I mean, we're just about to sit down to eat a meal here. See, that would be our natural response, right? But that was not Jesus' response. Jesus skipped the meal. The crowds gathered, not so much that they were cram-packed into the home where they couldn't find a place to sit. It's that the needs of the crowd were so impelled upon Jesus' heart that he skipped the meal. He couldn't even find time to minister to them and eat. So he forwent, whatever the word is. He skipped the meal. Forgoo, that's a new one. Wow. So that he could go give attention to the needs of the people. Well, I mean, okay. What's one skipped meal every now and then? I mean, that's no big deal. We all do that when there's something important to do. But the Greek verb, the tense of the verb, indicates that it wasn't just one skipped meal. This was the regular pattern. This was what was happening all the time. Jesus was regularly missing meals. Breakfast was interrupted. Lunch was missed. And there was barely time for a meal just before bed. Just an impromptu gather up some food. The schedule was becoming chaotic. And the next day was going to be just the same. That's the indication we get from the tense. This was happening all the time. This was a present tense event. It was continuous. It was regular. And we need to think about what was going on. Because besides this incessant pressure of the crowds and the needs that was that were represented, see, these crowds weren't just crowds to Jesus. They were people. They were individuals. They had individual needs. It wasn't just a mob. And his heart went out to them and was ready to minister to them. But in addition to all of that, Luke records that Jesus would often slip away into the wilderness to pray. The Gospels record that he would go early in the morning before anyone else got up, and they would be looking for him, not knowing where he was. Or he would stay late at night to pray. Sometimes the Gospels records that he stayed up all night praying. And in the midst of his daily schedule, there wasn't just the healings and the teaching that filled his days, but interspersed within that chaotic schedule was opposition from the religious leaders. The people everyone respected were coming and pointing their fingers at him and saying, he's doing wrong. And he had to answer those objections. They were hostile, becoming more and more hostile each day. And then there were the crowds themselves intensely hanging on his every word, what he taught. He didn't teach like everyone else. And everyone was hanging on what he had to say. They knew he had come from God. And so the pressure was, certainly only tell them what my Father would tell them. I'm only going to deliver to them my Father's words. And he would say later in his ministry, I did that every single time. I can't just say whatever comes to my mind. I need to tell them very clearly what God's word is. And then there was these disciples that he had gathered to himself. He had the responsibility to instruct them personally and privately and constantly pay attention to them and correct their mistaken notions, because they continually came up with the wrong interpretation of what he was doing or what God would want to have happen. And so it was a very focused attention on his disciples as well. And on top of all this, there was the pressure of living an absolutely perfect life. Now, I don't want to get into the psyche of Jesus and try to make him just like us, and yet he was a man just like us. And when we try, by God's Spirit, yielding to follow what God has said for us in his word, you know, it is not easy. It is a daily struggle to fight against the temptations that were continuously there. Resist every temptation to sin. Resist every opportunity to sin. Resist the temptation to blow his top, to get all stressed out, to crack under the pressure. That was the rigors of Jesus' life. Well, why did he do that? Why did he live that way? I mean, why didn't he choose a more relaxed pace and schedule for himself? I mean, after all, he was God. He could set his own agenda. He wasn't dependent on the crowds. I mean, he wasn't drawn by them. And John records that he knew what was in the heart of every man, and so he didn't entrust himself to the crowds. He didn't just respond to their whims. If he was doing this, it was because he was the one setting the agenda. He didn't have some corporate VP demanding what his schedule was. He set his own agenda. I mean, why did he do that? No sane person would live like this day after day after day, burning the candle at both ends. Well, Jesus answers the question why he lived like that in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Familiar passage, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. That's why I came." And eventually he would serve in such a sense that he would give his life a ransom for many. He looked on the people of Israel as sheep without a shepherd and responded to them with the compassion of a good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Not just in times of ultimate danger, if a bear or a lion was coming against them, but on a daily basis. He He sacrificed his own life for the care of the sheep and wherever they needed and whatever they needed. He was willing to forego even the most basic necessities of life at any particular moment in order to serve the purposes of God in that particular moment, whenever the need arose. And that's the example of our Savior. That's how Jesus lived. And there's a lesson to be learned here for all who would be trained by Him to be His disciples and eventually become to look just like Him. There's a lesson for us. The lesson, it's not how many meals you need to miss if you're going to really be a devoted follower of Christ. That's not the lesson. It's also not a lesson of how your own personal needs always need to be put aside and subservient to the needs of other people. Because even Jesus at times would send the crowds away when it was appropriate. Or He would go away alone with His own disciples. But the overall pattern that we see in the Gospels was that whenever Jesus was presented with real needs of people who came to Him, whether it be to be taught or healed or fed or delivered from evil spirits, He would set aside His previous agenda and minister to them. And we'll find this as we continue tracking through the Gospel of Mark. The lesson that we need to learn is that Jesus was mission-focused. He was mission-oriented. He wouldn't let anything get in the way of His greater mission, even the plans that He had for a particular day. We will find Him trying to get away with His apostles at times, going even to the other side of the sea. Well, the people go around the sea and meet Him there. And He doesn't say, hey, listen, people, I'm trying to spend time with my disciples. Could you get out of here? No. He stops and evaluates, what would the Lord have me do here? What is the will of my Father in this situation now? And He ministered to them. He taught them. And if they had traveled a great distance and didn't have food, He provided food for them. See, this is the heart of Jesus. Whatever the thing was that would most accomplish His Father's will in any given circumstance, that's what He would do. And if it meant missing a meal, missing sleep, or not having a place to set His head in the passage that Terry read for us, then so be it. I mean, these things aren't mission critical. It's not mission critical that I have every meal three times a day. It's not mission critical that I get a full 8 hours of sleep every night. If the Lord is calling and providing an opportunity for me to minister for Him, then what's mission critical at this moment is the question we have to ask. His apostles so needed to learn that lesson. For in the early days, in the early decades of the church even, they would be pulled in many directions as the church and the work of the Spirit in people's heart just exploded all over the globe. Just like Jesus here, they would need to learn to sacrifice what was good for what was best, what was mission critical at that moment. And they would certainly need to learn to sacrifice what was personally comfortable and easy and pleasant for them for the good of the church. Whether that meant receiving a flogging because they were standing in the temple courtyard proclaiming the name of Jesus amidst a hostile Jewish crowd, or whether it meant simply entrusting to faithful men the care of the widows in the church so that they then, in their unique role, could continue to minister to the church in the word and in prayer. See, whatever was most mission critical for them, that's what they had to do, including leaving the comforts of their own homeland to travel around the world with the message of the gospel. I mean, why did they do these things? Because the same reason Jesus did. Because they had been given the Spirit of Jesus themselves into their heart. And they had been trained by Jesus to yield to the will of the Father, to understand the will of the Father, and to yield to it in any given moment, placing the needs of God's work in this world above their own personal needs. They had been trained by Jesus in circumstances just like this in verse 20. The Apostle Paul would later state the apostolic sentiment here when he said, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am in, being filled or going hungry, having abundance or suffering need. It's like he's saying, those factors don't sway me one way or the other. They're not determinative about what I will do for the Lord. Whether I have to go hungry or miss sleep or interrupt my schedule, those factors won't sway me. I don't become entangled in the affairs of everyday life so that I may please the one who enlisted me as a soldier. Now, at this point, we're mentally wanting to call a timeout and say, hey, Ted, yeah, I mean, but didn't Jesus ever sleep? I mean, you can't be acting like he always missed sleep and he never ate meals. I mean, he was a man just like us. Yeah, sure he did. And we see that throughout the Gospels. We're not trying to make out some sort of superhero here. He was a man beset with the weaknesses that we all have. But you know what we don't see? We don't see, as we read through the Gospels, Jesus being preoccupied with his next meal, or where he slept, or who even he was around. It was whatever was mission critical. We find him later in chapter 4, we find him in the middle of the ocean in a terrible storm with the boat he's on sinking, and he's asleep. I mean, how do we explain that? Except for the fact that he was bone tired. And this was an opportunity where there was no mission besides just to catch some sleep. He was simply traveling. And so he was catching sleep because there was nothing mission critical to do at that moment. That's the only way we can explain that you could sleep through a storm like that. We'll look at that more in detail when we get to that passage. We find Jesus in John 4 telling his disciples when he was there at the well in Samaria and his disciples had gone off to find something to eat, Jesus had stayed there and ministered to this woman, and the whole Samaritan village was now coming out to him. He tells his disciples, the fields are white unto harvest here. And they're trying to encourage him to get something to eat. And he says, I have food that you do not know of. And they're wondering, well, I mean, did someone bring him food? Remember what he says? My food is to do the will of my Father. As Jim encouraged us this morning, he was a generous giver with himself. And he trusted that God's grace would fill his need, whatever that is. Wow. I mean, is that us? Or are we preoccupied with where our next meal's coming from, or how our schedule must happen just so in the day, so that we're not thinking mission. We're thinking my schedule, my agenda. We need to learn what Jesus is attempting to teach his disciples here. He didn't eat the meal in verse 20. Now, certainly there is a time for proper rest and proper food, and we don't need to be so arrogant to think that we don't need it. Oh, I can just go. I used to think that. I can talk to my wife about the first few years of my career. She had to come up to my work one time because I almost passed out. Well, I wasn't sick. I wasn't anything else. I just was going, 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 and I thought I could do that. I thought I was Superman. There is a need. We have to admit our limitations. But I dare say the temptation for most of us, honestly, if we will honestly look in our heart, is not to carelessly abandon our basic necessities in order to serve God's purpose. Like some sort of ascetic. I mean, I think most of us are not going to go overboard in that direction naturally. I'm going to deny everything just so I can be pleasing to God at all moments. I mean, I think that's not the temptation for most of us. It may be for some. And if it is for you, you need to be careful. You need to make sure that why you are serving is a true heart for God and not just your own vain glory. But I think the greatest temptation for most of us is to give up fulfilling God's desire in a given situation because it interrupts our schedule or our sleep or our meal or our sense of comfort or our career or our family time or our social position or whatever. You know, I mean, I wonder, have we as God's army in this world, have we grown soft? Have we grown undisciplined? Have we forgotten the rigors of what it is to live for Christ in this world and what it requires of us? Have we rather become insistent on our own rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? That's what I'm supposed to get. That's my right. It was the framers of the Declaration of Independence who said that, and not the Scriptures. We've been called to be servants of Christ. Are we too preoccupied on where and when we can get our next pleasure fix that we just find it too easy to excuse away the opportunities that the Lord puts in our path? We have to ask ourselves that. We have to remember we are Christ's ambassadors in this world. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And we carry on the work of the apostles in a broken and fallen world that where needs abound. Look, needs abound in your own personal life. You need to allow the Scriptures and the Spirit to minister to you, and sometimes that takes very much self-discipline. You need to consider the needs within the church. We are servants of Christ for the work that He is doing in our midst. And you consider the needs of the world around us. They are tremendous. We need to keep our eyes open when the Lord brings us an opportunity to meet those needs, just like Jesus was when He had the opportunity to meet those needs, and ask ourselves, what's the most mission critical thing right now? You say, man, Ted, if you do that, don't you understand? I mean, needs are everywhere. Yeah. That's exactly what we see Jesus doing. When the needs came, He met them. You say, man, I'm gonna die. I'm going to burn out. Christ didn't call us just to inherit eternal life. He called us to be His servants in this world, to be dependently, consciously exercising our faith in Him, that I'm going to do what He's called me to do, no matter what the cost. I pray that we would learn the discipline of this and encourage and engage one another, strengthen one another as iron sharpens iron, press one another towards this. It's not a reckless abandon of our health or our schedule or our families or anything else. That's not at all what I'm saying. Please don't get that. I'm saying simply ask yourself and engage your family and your spouse and your home group. Hey, let's encourage one another. Be pressing on, not towards what is easy and convenient. Let's be pressing on towards what is most mission critical. Maybe learn to walk with Jesus and His apostles down this age-old path of self-sacrifice. No matter how outmoded or unfashionable or misunderstood or fanatical that may sound, may we just rediscover the absolutely freeing truth that this life was not designed for our comfort. These 70, 80 years that you have, if God blesses, they're not designed for the ultimate meeting of all your happiness needs. That's what heaven's for. There is our rest. This life is for work. Do we need rest in the midst of our work? Well, absolutely. But this life is not about soaking up all the pleasure. It's about work for the Lord. And we have to keep that perspective. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, listen to these words. This is what we need to be stirred up with. Listen to how the Apostle Paul expresses. He says, the love of Christ controls us. Because we've concluded this, that Christ died for us so that we might no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. The love of Christ controls us so that we might no longer live for ourselves. That's not the primary focus of our life. Christ's mission is our primary focus. Well, that's the first lesson. That's what we can learn as Jesus here comes home, ready to relax, and the crowds gather again. And He misses the meal and goes and ministers to them. Understand the rigors of what it is to be with Jesus in this world. Second lesson we can learn. Expect opposition from unexpected places. Verse 21. When His own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of Him. Or some translations probably more accurately say, went out to seize Him. It was a word often used for arrest. Because they said, He's lost His senses. Now, at first glance, you look at verse 21, and it seems kind of a cryptic and obscure statement. Whoa, where did this come from? I mean, that's all Mark's going to tell us? Well, what is that about? Who are His people? What does it mean they're going to take custody of Him? Why did they think He'd lost His senses? Well, let's just take this apart piece at a time and understand what Mark is saying here. This phrase, His own people, some translations actually translate it, His family. It's literally those connected up with Jesus. It's a generic term that could refer to His family, His followers, even the people from His own hometown. It's kind of a broad term. Most English translations have it. It's to be understood referring to His family. And the reason that those English translations make that jump, and you say, well, I mean, it's just those connected with Jesus. Who is here is trying to take custody of Him? The reason that we understand that it is His family is because of the Markan sandwich, which is the context here. And I know it's getting close to lunchtime, so I'm not talking about a sandwich to eat. What Mark does, and what those who've studied the Gospel of Mark have seen, is that six times within the Gospel of Mark, what Mark will do, he'll use this literary device called the Markan sandwich to emphasize his point. And what that is, he starts a story, an episode, and he gets it going, and then he stops. And he gives a whole entire another episode right in the middle of it, and then he finishes up what he started saying. And what it does is it ties those two things together and connects them in his reader's mind, that these two are kind of like the same thing. They're tied together. Well, that's what Mark is doing here. He starts in verse 20 and 21 with the story. He abruptly interrupts in verse 22 and then just says, the scribes came down from Jerusalem. He continues down through verse 30 with the opposition of the scribes from Jerusalem, and then picks back up his story in verse 31 about Jesus' own people. And by doing that, he explains to us who Jesus' own people were. They are His mother and His brothers. Now they have arrived. They set out in verse 21 to take custody of Him, and now they've arrived and they're outside. And they're calling for Him to come out to them. Why? Why did they think He was insane? Why were they going and setting out to go take custody of Him, to seize Him, to grab Him? What did they hear? It says in verse 21, His own people heard of this, or hearing this, His own people went out. What did they hear? Well, they heard what was happening in verse 20. That He was being so mobbed by the crowds that He couldn't even eat a meal. That He was neglecting His own physical needs so that He could help other people. I mean, that's just not rational. You can't do that day in and day out. It's not healthy. I mean, it's obvious that He had the power of God by His miracles, but somehow He must have gotten mixed up in the process somewhere, because you're just not even doing what makes sense, Jesus. You must have some sort of God complex or something. I mean, you can see the natural way of thinking of His family. He's not thinking straight. I mean, have you heard of some of the things he's saying to the Pharisees? I mean, nobody in their right mind would say that. It must be due to his lack of sleep and good nutrition here. I mean, for his own sake, we need to go and do an intervention. We need to take him. He's going insane. And that's what the phrase, take custody of him, meant. It meant they were leaving where they were with a decision to go seize him by force if necessary. I mean, this brings up an interesting and a little bit of a disturbing point at this juncture in the Gospels, is that at this point, it is very clear by verse 31 that his mother, Mary, and his brothers are clearly opposed to him. They are not among his regular followers. They are the ones outside. Mark will refer to Jesus' teaching in verse 11 of chapter 4. The apostles are being given the mysteries of the kingdom, but everyone outside is getting it in parables. His mother and his brother are outside. Mark ties it in by saying they were standing outside and they called him to come out, as opposed to, verse 34, those who were sitting around him. And we'll look more at that particular, the other part of the sandwich, when we get to verse 31 to 35. John 7:5 makes it very clear. It says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. That's why they thought he was going insane. Something is wrong with Jesus. I mean, he's a nice guy and all, and man, we've never had a better older brother than Jesus. But man, he's going crazy. Something is wrong with him. They didn't believe in him. And so they couldn't understand what he was doing. Now, let's give his family the benefit of the doubt. Let's assume that they're trying to do what they believe is best for him here. But even with the best of intentions, what are they doing in their unbelief? They're in effect going to attempt to hinder his ministry as God has given him to carry it out. They are in opposition to him, and that's emphasized by the intervening story that we'll begin looking at next week. The scribes from Jerusalem come accusing him of being in league with Satan. His family here is not opposed to him in that sense. But what does it mean when you say, we think Jesus is out of his mind? He's doing things totally out of his place. So we got to go take him, get him out of there, hinder his ministry. See, that what they are at this point, Mary and Jesus' brothers, they're an unwitting pawn of Satan. Now, Mary knew who he was. I mean, she had an angelic vision. She treasured up the things of his childhood in her heart because she understood that this is from God. This one is from God. He is the one who will deliver us from our sins. But somehow, whether persuaded by the brothers or confusion, exactly what is Jesus doing? It's my son. This is not healthy. He's going to kill himself. He's going to get himself killed. But she, too, was swayed into this thinking, well, something has gone wrong in his mind. He's not going about this right. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's a fanatic. We need to go get him for his own good. They just were an unwitting pawn of Satan due to their unbelief. Now, by the end of the Gospels, and especially after Jesus had risen from the grave, his brothers, Acts chapter 1, verse 14, and his mother are clearly believing in him and are a part of the early church. But not here. See, even the apostle Peter, I mean, Jesus' kind of lead apostle, would fall into this trap that Jesus' mother and brother fell into here. In Mark 8, as Jesus tells his apostles of his plans to go to Jerusalem, to be handed over and to be killed, remember how Peter responds? What? Oh no! Forbid it, God! Don't let it happen, what Jesus is saying. God, forbid him from doing this, is what Peter said. That's exactly the plan of God. And Peter here is saying, no, no, no! He's trying to hinder Jesus from that. Use his own personal relationship with Jesus to hinder him. And what did Jesus reply? Peter, at this moment, you are in league with Satan, buddy. Same thing is happening with his mother and his brothers here. What we need to learn from this episode is that opposition to Jesus can come from the most unexpected places. Jesus taught this very thing in Matthew 10, the passage Terry read this morning. And we see that it's true in Jesus' own experience. He wasn't just spouting off here. He experienced that himself. Turn back to Matthew 10. In verse 21 of Matthew 10, Jesus teaches plainly his disciples. He said, "Listen, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child." He's not speaking in general terms here about the perverseness of the world. He's saying, in response to your ministry, this is what will happen to you, my disciples. Children will rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Continuing on in verse 34, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household." Why? Man, those are hard words. Why did Jesus say this? Because Jesus and his way and his teaching is so opposite to the normal and the natural way of thinking that as you start living out and you start speaking on behalf of Jesus in this world, communicating accurately and fully who Jesus is and what he has taught and living that way, that unless the Spirit of God is at work in the person you're talking to or interacting with or observing you, man, they just don't get it. They're going to think, man, you're losing your mind. You're going off the deep end. You're becoming a religious wacko here. What are you doing? Why? Because you don't fit into their system anymore. And that's what Jesus' family thought of him. He just didn't fit their paradigm anymore. Whatever the cause, verse 31 places them in direct opposition to God and his purposes through Jesus. And they go and try to restrain him. See, Jesus was misunderstood and opposed by his own family. And many of us here, we know what it is like to be scorned and criticized and ridiculed and laughed at by those we are closest to. Simply because we're trying to live our lives for Christ. And that's painful. And yet this was the experience of Jesus himself. His own family members totally misunderstood him and thought he was insane. So what lesson can we learn from this? Well, if you seek to truly live for Jesus, expect opposition. Expect to be misunderstood and expect that it will come in the most unexpected places. From the people you think you can trust and won't betray you. Jesus was misunderstood by those who knew him best. Mark 3:21 just leaves us hanging here. That's all Mark says at this point. And as we're reading through, it just stops. And he doesn't pick it up again until verse 31. Jesus' family, his mother and his brothers, are heading off, presumably from Nazareth, to go get him, to do an intervention, to rescue him from himself, to hinder his ministry. And it just stops right there. And then we see this hostile response by the scribes from Jerusalem. When we get to verse 31 to 35, we'll see Jesus' response to his own family. But in the meantime, we're going to look at this hostile opposition of the scribes from Jerusalem. They also knew Jesus, just like his family did. They knew who he was. They were in a much better position, having a full knowledge of the Old Testament scripture, to know exactly what he was doing and what he was proclaiming and who he was. But their knowledge didn't put him any closer to the truth than Jesus' own family was closer to the truth. See, and what Mark is doing, he's preparing us for what Jesus will teach in chapter 4 in the parable of the soils. That it's not knowledge, it's not personal connection It's not even personal experience. That's not what prepares the soil of the heart. It is the humble response by the work of God's Spirit to submit to who Jesus is and what he says about himself. That is why a person will respond to the truth. And as a warning, as a wake-up call, I just have to say, don't think that just because you've grown up in this church or the church in general, that you have some sort of personal connection with Jesus. That, yeah, I mean, I've just been in the church all the time. I got an in with Jesus. Well, look, his own family who grew up with him didn't even understand him. It would take the work of the Holy Spirit in their own hearts and a true humbling of their hearts before they would understand who Jesus was and what he did. And don't think just because you've had some experience, some religious experience in your life, you've got an in with Jesus. No, it's a true, humble submission to who he is and what he has called you to. And if that's where you are, man, I urge you to stop playing games with the God of the universe. You need to get honest with where you stand with Christ. And don't think just because you're kind of around him all the time, then you're in good with him. That he is the Savior of your sins. He's the Savior of your sins if you put your wholehearted trust in him alone and the death that he died for you. And submit your life to him. Turn your life over to him. That's the only way that you're in right with the God of the universe. So I encourage you, respond to him today. Why play games? If you understand who he is, respond. If you don't understand who he is and you're not quite understanding what I'm talking about, or there's all of a sudden a great turmoil in your spirit, come talk to me afterwards. Let's talk about it. But don't go away thinking, oh yeah, that was nice, but I'm a little confused, but oh well, I'll just go about life. What a dangerous, foolish thing to do. Well, for those of us who have responded to Jesus, let's just not expect Jesus to fit into the system of this world. Let's not expect him to fit into our natural way of thinking. Let's take him for what he says about him in his word, and let's live by it. Let's respond to what he has told us. In the midst of an unbelieving world, let's just boldly live and proclaim the truth that has come into our life and that we believe. Let's not be a